But as we kick off our Lenten services tonight, as you've been hearing, we're going to begin a series of messages called The Searching Questions of Lent. And you might not understand where we're going with that right now. You'll catch on as we begin going through this series. But it's something that'll be delivered by myself, by Jordan, by Pastor Tom, so you'll hear from all three of us throughout the next several weeks. And what we're doing specifically is we're looking at certain questions that have been drawn out of the Passion account. You may have heard that first question in the gospel reading for tonight. That's what we're going to focus upon. And we're going to look at what that speaks into our life right now, today. And I think that you'll find that as we look at each question, you're going to find that each one is rather convicting, and that in this way we are drawn to the Lord in a spirit of confession and then ultimately in a spirit of faith. But as we begin tonight, you may remember that after the Last Supper, Jesus went with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And while he was there, a group of armed soldiers came, led by Judas Iscariot, to arrest Jesus. And he was then taken to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. Now, if you're following along in John 18, it may seem a little bit confusing because in our passage that we just read, it refers to Annas as the father-in-law of the high priest. Later on in the chapter, it refers to him as the high priest. And so it can get a little confusing for some. But when we look at the history behind this, we find that Annas, he had served as the high priest for a number of years, but he was eventually removed from office by the Roman government. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was then made the high priest. However, even though he was no longer serving in this official capacity, he still bore that honorary title of high priest, much like we still refer to our former presidents as president, even though they're no longer in office. And he was also referred to in this way because he was still highly esteemed by the people, who recognized that, you know, hey, it was the Romans who removed him from his position of leadership and no one else. But in any case, Jesus was taken to Annas. Now, after Jesus was arrested, Peter followed Jesus, as did John. Now, it isn't explained to us in the text, so we don't know exactly how this is true, but we are told that John was known by the high priest. And because of this, he had been allowed to enter into the house of the high priest along with Jesus. Peter, however, remained outside at the door. But then John, he went and he spoke to the girl who was manning the door, more or less, and he brought Peter inside as well. Now, as this was happening, the servant girl, she addressed Peter, and she asked that question that we're going to be looking at tonight. And she said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, we already saw that John was known to the high priest, and this is how he gained access into his court. But this question also seems to indicate that John was known to be a disciple of Jesus. And I say this because, again, when she addressed Peter, she said, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" So the fact that this was known to those at the court of the high priest, it didn't seem to concern John. But it was obviously a concern to Peter. And we know this because when this question was asked of him, when he was asked if he too were a disciple of Jesus, Peter denied it. He said that he was not a disciple of Jesus. And he denied it even though he was being asked by a servant, even though he was being asked by a doorkeeper, one of the lowliest people in the house. But tonight, our focus is not on Peter's response. Our focus is not on Peter's denial. Most of us, I think, were familiar with how Jesus predicted these events. You remember how Jesus had foretold that Peter would deny him three times, and you're also familiar with the way that it played itself out in the course of these events that we're discussing. But again, we're focusing on the question itself and what the servant girl meant by it. Now, the question, it doesn't need a lot of explanation. knowing that John was a disciple of Jesus, the servant girl just wanted to know if this was true of Peter as well. And so as she let him in, she asked him if that was the case. And with everything that was going on, this question, I think, was very understandable. After all, Jesus had been taken into custody. He was soon to be questioned by the high priest and by some of the other Jewish leadership. And the religious leaders, they were hostile toward Jesus. In fact, we know that they had wanted to kill him for some time. They only needed an excuse to do so. But even with this, in walks one of Jesus' disciples. In walks John. And he was followed by another man who was unknown to them. Now, considering the circumstances, if I were this woman, I think I would be amazed that even one of Jesus' disciples would dare show his face at the court of the high priest. You would expect him to run and hide, just as all of the other disciples had done. And the prospect of two of Jesus' disciples showing up, that seems like it would be almost unthinkable. And this is probably why she worded the question as she did. The way she words the question, it almost seems to expect a negative response from Peter. However, since he had come with John, it would seem to indicate that perhaps it was true of him as well. Perhaps he too was a disciple of Jesus. Now for us as believers, this is a question that will likely be posed to us from time to time as well. And the sense of it, the way that it's asked, it'll likely be exactly the same as it was in the case of Peter. People will ask this question of us. They'll ask if we're a follower of Jesus, expecting a negative response. They can't believe that we would follow him. In fact, they can't believe that anyone would follow Jesus. One place we see this today is in the education system, and it's particularly true among our colleges and our universities. Admitting that you're a Christian at one of these schools is almost like admitting that you're backwards and uneducated. You know, they treat you like you're a hillbilly from the backwoods of West Virginia or wherever you want to think. It's like admitting that you have not yet been enlightened. It's almost comical at times. You can believe almost anything in the university setting and be considered an intellectual. You can be one of those who supports the legalization of all drugs and be considered an intellectual. You can believe that life on Earth was planted by extraterrestrials and be considered an intellectual. You can believe that the moon landing was a hoax and be considered an intellectual. But if you believe in Jesus, you're considered a loon by many of those who teach in that setting. And I may have shared this with you before, but this is an attitude I encountered back when I was in college. You know, I knew that God wanted me to serve as a pastor. I knew that I was going to be going to seminary after college. But while doing my BA, I decided, well, I'm going to major in social work. And I did this because I figured that some training in counseling, some training in working with people would be beneficial in ministry. In one class, we were asked to write a values paper. So in this paper, we were supposed to talk about our values and we were supposed to talk about the source of those values. Now, I have no idea what any of the other students wrote. I have no idea what the non-Christians wrote. But being a Christian, I shared that my values come from the Bible. I shared that they come strictly from the Word of God, and that because of this, that's how I would conduct myself in whatever profession I served in. I knew I was going into ministry, but, you know, again, wherever I served, I had to serve according to the teachings of Scripture. And that led to several different conclusions. That led to the truth that I could not, no matter in what capacity I was serving in, I could not affirm behaviors that contradict the teaching of the Bible. I said that, for example, if I were to work as a social worker, I could not help people in areas that I consider to be wrong. I could not, for example, do relationship counseling with gays. Okay, I can't go in with a couple of homosexuals and teach them how to have a better homosexual relationship. I don't believe in that. I can't do it. I couldn't enter into a situation with a young woman wanting an abortion and help her to obtain an abortion. I can't do that. I have to act in accordance with my faith. But after reading my paper, my professor told me that I should leave the program. I can't remember the exact wording, but she basically told me that my beliefs did not fit in with that type of a career. Well, I wasn't going into that type of a career anyway, so I didn't care. I did stay in the program, and I was on the dean's list every semester, so it didn't bother me at all. But the Christian faith, and we see it in so many areas, it's foolishness to academics. They can't fathom that any rational person could believe and think as we do. They just can't make sense of it. But really, this is nothing new. This was true even back in New Testament times. All we have to do is look at the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. And starting in verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So you see, even back then, the message of the gospel, it's not what the people were looking for. It didn't make sense to them. Paul says that the Jews, they were looking for signs. They wanted to see miracles to confirm the validity of what the apostles were preaching. While the Greeks, they were looking for wisdom. They were looking for something that made sense according to the ways of the world. But Paul came to them preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that just didn't register. The reason for this, the reason it didn't make sense to them, he says, is that they're perishing. In other words, they had hearts and they had minds of sin. And the same is true of most in our world today. The Christian faith is looked down upon and shunned not only in academics, but we see it in all kinds of other career fields as well. And it can be true for reasons other than the ones I just mentioned. For example, in many factory jobs or in other blue-collar jobs, sometimes the men will form a strong bond among each other. You know, they work together day in and day out. And quite often, after hours, they'll go out and have a drink together. In some cases, I've known guys that go out to strip clubs together. They pick up women. They talk about their conquests. And they just can't relate to somebody who doesn't engage in these behaviors on moral grounds. In their minds, anyone who follows Jesus, anyone who tries to follow Jesus, is not a real man, right? That's not how real men act. We see it in politics. Anybody who believes Jesus to be the only way of salvation, they're considered to be bigoted and intolerant and hateful. Anyone who holds the biblical values is considered to be close-minded and out of touch with the rest of society. Although God is still working in our world today, and although we still have people coming to faith every day, society as a whole is hostile to Jesus. They will not receive Him no matter what. And this really shouldn't be any surprise to us. It's to be expected because we're told all throughout Scripture that we will be hated for Jesus' sake, for His name's sake. For example, in Matthew 10, starting in verse 21, Jesus says this, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now, we all want to be liked. We all want to be accepted. So this statement can be one that's rather hard for us to swallow. We'll be hated by all, Jesus says. We'll be betrayed by even those who are dearest to us here in this world. And for some, that's all the reason that they need to deny their faith. It's all the reason they need to try to blend in with the world around them. It's all the reason they need to deny that they're one of Jesus' disciples. We also have a natural desire for self-preservation. We want to protect our life at all costs. We want to protect our property at all costs. And we desire to do so even if it means denying our faith, even if it means denying Jesus. In John 15, starting in verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So here Jesus tells us the reason for the world's hatred. They hate us because they hate Jesus. That's what it comes down to. They hate us because we don't belong to the world, but instead we belong to the Lord. They hate us because he has chosen us. So it all comes back to our faith. It all comes back to the blessings that he's given to us. And in Luke 6, starting in verse 22, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." So even though none of us want to bring this hatred upon ourselves, Jesus actually tells us that there's blessing in it. He says that we are blessed when people hate us. We are blessed when they exclude us and when they revile us. He tells us that when this happens, we should rejoice. We should leap for joy. And he says that we can do this because our reward in heaven is great. So the challenge for you and for me is to be a Christian in this kind of world and to follow Jesus openly in this kind of society. We have to follow Jesus without worrying about the criticism of the world. We have to live out our faith unconcerned about any hatred that might come our way. And let's face it, it's easy for us to make the hatred of the world our focus. It's easy for us to worry about this to the point that we simply seek to blend in with everybody else around us. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to be different. And this is exactly what Peter did. He knew that revealing himself as a follower of Jesus could cost him. And it could have. If he had admitted to the servant girl that he was in fact a disciple of Jesus, it could cause him real problems. It could have led to his arrest. It could have even led to his death. And if this is true of a guy like Peter, how much more true is it of people like you and me? We too can easily fall into this way of thinking. We too can fall into this type of behavior. And I think it's pretty safe to say that we all have at one time or another. Something that I struggled with greatly in my past, especially, you know, when I was younger. Even though I trusted in Jesus and knew his call in my life, I didn't want to tell people about it. I didn't want to admit it to people because of that desire to be accepted. There were times that I gave in and I gave into the sin of the people around me because of this. There are times even now when it's not really the first thing I want to tell people about myself. And for you, again, it could be that all the guys at work are cursing and telling dirty jokes, and you want to fit in, so you go along with it. It could be that everyone's drinking, and you do too, so that you can fit in. It could be that everyone's just asking you, well, what are you going to do this weekend? And you don't want to admit to them that you're going to church. Most of us are faced with this, not only from time to time. We're faced with it every single day. And every single day, we must decide what we're going to do. Are we going to openly follow Jesus? Will we reveal to the world who and what we are? Or will we try to hide it? Will we be like John, who was known to be one of Jesus' disciples and wasn't concerned about it? Or will we be like Peter, who tried to blend in, who tried to look like a person of the world? If we try to hide our faith, if we try to blend in with the world, we do two things. First of all, it causes us to sin. It causes us to sin because, first of all, like Peter, we have to lie in order to do so. And second of all, as I shared with you a moment ago, we quite often join in the sin of the world in order to make it seem convincing to them. If we try to hide our faith, it also has another effect. It also keeps us from carrying out our calling. And we all know that we have been called by Jesus to make disciples of all nations. We've been called to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And we can't do this if we're trying to hide our faith from the world around us. If we're trying to keep from people who we really are. It's not a comfortable thought, but I think we need to bear in mind the words of Jesus in Matthew 10. And starting in verse 32, he says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And we learn from this that for the believer in Jesus, hiding is not an option. Jesus will not allow us to secretly believe in him while outwardly we pretend to fit in with the world. This is complete and utter hypocrisy if that's what we're trying to do. If we're to truly follow him, if we're to receive the blessings he has to offer, we must be willing to reveal ourselves as a person of faith to the world around us. The Christian faith, it's despised by the people of the world today. It opens us up to all kinds of hostility. That's true. And so the question we need to consider is, how have we responded when we've been asked this question? How have we responded when people have asked us directly or indirectly if we're a follower of Christ? And if you failed in this area, well, you're not alone. I'm right there with you. So we don't need to beat ourselves up about it, but we do need to come before the Lord and confess our sin. We need to come before the Lord asking for his forgiveness. And we also need to come to him asking him to strengthen us, that we might live the life to which he's called us, that we might live out the gospel in our day-to-day life, that others too might hear of Jesus, that they might hear of his sacrifice, and that through faith in him, they also might receive his mercy. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what you've done for us. And when we consider topics like this, Lord, it just makes us feel so unworthy and so undeserving. And really, that's the right feeling for it to create in us, because, Lord, that's what we are. We don't deserve anything that you've done for us. But we pray, Lord, that in spite of our sin, in spite of our failure, that you would forgive us. Forgive us for those times when we've sought to hide our faith. Forgive us from those times when we've been unwilling to share with others what it is that we believe and what it is that you've done for us. Forgive us, Lord. And we pray that you would work in our hearts. We pray that you would give us a boldness, that you would give us a confidence, that we might go out and do what you've called us to do, that we might go out and be the people that you have called us to be. We are your people. You have called us to be your own and to serve you, Lord, and may we do just that each and every day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.